Morning. So right now I'm thankful for technology that's working, at least at this exact second, so we'll see. Good morning. I'm going to give you a job, just because I'm not a very good listener, but apparently I'm not supposed to go too far this way or too far this way, so if you see that, just please let me know, because I mess it up every time. So I want to tell you about my week, partly because I'm nervous, but partly because I thought it would be a chance for you to yet again see how messed up I am, and hopefully that would encourage you a little bit. I work at the hospital sometimes here in Emerge, and last weekend I was working, and it is such a privilege to work and get to take care of people when they're sick, but it's also really hard. And so anyway, so Sunday was one of those days, and so the first person that I took care of was really, really sick, and died a couple hours after I started taking care of him. And death is such a hard thing, and I, you know, we feel so terrible for the families, but I think the other thing that I would just say is, it's also really hard for us, you know, and we really struggle with that, because, you know, we encounter death a lot, you know, when you have somebody who's there, you know, talking to you, drinking a ginger ale, and then, you know, a couple hours later, you know, you're talking to their family and they're gone, and it's hard. Anyway, so that was sort of Sunday, and I'm kind of getting to the end of my day, and then the other thing that I get to do is I get to work up in northern BC in some First Nations villages, and so I'm often on the phone with the nurses, or we do telehealth or whatever. Anyways, and so, you know, they call, and a young person that I care very much about was really, really sick, and the problem that she had required a doctor instead of, you know, we had these extremely highly trained critical care paramedics, but it's just the condition she had needed that, and so ended up kind of coming home, and we're kind of on our way up to try and get this person and help her. And so this picture actually, so we're on traditional territory of the Wewakai and Wewakum First Nations, but just across the channel is the traditional territory of the Hamalco people, and so we call it Butte Inlet now, but I think Butte was like the Prime Minister of the UK in like the 1700s or something like that. So you kind of go up Butte Inlet, and then the Hamalco River kind of goes north, and so some of the different rescue helicopters that are used, they can only fly so high, and we have really tall mountains on the coast, and so there's this passage through Butte Inlet and El Pamalco up onto the interior plateau, and it's dark and it's foggy, and of course I'm just sitting there doing nothing, but you can hear the pilots talking, and they're flying in the dark, and they have all their technology, and you can hear them say, well, can you see this, and can you see that, and oh, no, I can't see that, or well, I can't see that. And anyways, ultimately, we kind of turned around and then flew back to Comox and then kind of went back up around through Vancouver and then up to the Fraser Canyon. And ultimately, 12 hours later, we still weren't where we were hoping to get. And so then the next morning, we kind of tried again and eventually got up and everything worked out really well. It's stressful. because you know, you're trying to help someone, and I think we all have those times in our lives where we're trying to do something, or we're trying to get there, or whatever it is, and you just quite can't get there. Anyway, so fast forward a couple of days, and I'm working up north in the villages where I normally work, and I've been working on preparing for this, and there's this elder that I see, and she's like 90-something, and this wonderful lady, and you know, the stuff that she's been through, you know, the change that she's seen in her life is just unbelievable. Anyway, so she's sitting there, and she's wearing this shirt, and it's blue, and there's this picture of this mountain on the bottom, and then on it says, faith moves mountains. And I was thinking, because I have to tell you, as we're flying in the middle of the dark up this really narrow channel, the thought never occurred to me to pray that maybe the mountains could get just a bit lower so that we could get through. So the thought never occurred to me, but a couple of days later, I was like, oh, shoot, I should have done that. And so That passage comes from Matthew, and apparently Jesus is standing at the foot of this mountain with his disciples. And there's this boy who's sick, and the disciples are trying to heal this boy, and it doesn't work. And then afterwards they say to Jesus, "Well, why didn't it work?" And so this is what he says. He says, "You don't have enough faith. I tell you the truth, if you had faith even as small as a mustard seed," and a mustard seed is really, really small, "you could say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it would move. Nothing would be impossible." And when you look at all the teachings of Christ, he did do physical miracles. But what he spent most of his time talking about was engaging people to change how they thought, how they acted, how they cared for others. And so when I look at that passage, so sure, that would be pretty amazing to see a mountain move from one place to another. But in my experience, it's just as hard to change how we live. And I think that's kind of what he's getting at. And so in the Christian faith, and I think as Christians, we are really not very good at this, is I think if you look through the history of Christianity, there's this predominant theme where people kind of play this out. It's like something like, it goes like this. If I do this, whatever this good thing people might think that it is, then I'll be okay, like I'll be right. And I think if you look through history, all kinds of terrible, crazy things have been done by people who have believed in Jesus and thought they were doing what was right. But a lot of it came down to, you know, trying to pursue this, you know, righteousness or being right. And it doesn't say that in the Bible, but I've done that too many times, probably today, I'm sure. But what it really talks about is, no, we're made right in a different way. And then in light of that, well then we can do things. Because the spirit and the body are connected clearly. So there is something between, you know, what we do or what we believe, how we understand things, and what we do. It's connected somehow. But getting the order right is really important. And so we're going to just talk about that a little bit. But it's a different process. And I think that's really critical. So this is what it says. It says we're God's children, and we're sinful. We do things that aren't good. And we can't do anything to make ourselves right before God. And so in Romans it says, we're made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. For everyone has sinned, we all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet God, with undeserved kindness, declares that we're righteous. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty for our sins. So we can't make ourselves right, certainly not by doing stuff, but the rescue plan that's described in the biblical text is God rescued us. And the acceptance of that rescue, the belief in that, that's the way that we get made right, not by what we do. And so then you go, okay, well then what? Well, if you look all through the Old Testament scripture and all through the New Testament scripture, it's really, really clear what God wants from us, and it's heart change. So it's not about what we do, it's how what we think changes. So it says in Micah, and it says this in a whole bunch of spots. So it says, what can we bring to the Lord? What kind of offerings should we give him? Should we bow before God with offerings and yearly calves? Should we offer him thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Should we sacrifice our firstborn children to pay for our sins? So, you know, are there things that we can do that God, you know, so that we can be right with God? And it says, no. O people, the Lord has told you what's good and what he requires of you, to do what's right, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So it's that heart change. And then we see that again and again in the Old Testament. We see it again in the New Testament, too. And so, you know, at one point, some teachers say to Jesus, well, and they're kind of trying to trick him a little bit, and they say, well, what are the most important sort of commandments, things we're supposed to do? And so he answers, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. And, you know, we've got those on the wall here. Loving God, loving people. But that's the heart change. So that's what God's looking for from us, that what he wants is that change in how we think. And so just to say it a different way. So, you know, sometimes I think, okay, I'm supposed to love my neighbor, which means, okay, maybe I'm supposed to, like, do something to help the person who lives next door to me or in the next town or whatever. And yes, that's true. But I think the heart of it is, well, first you're actually supposed to love your neighbor. And then you help them out. And I think if I look back at that other passage that we just read, what it really doesn't say is God wants us to help the person, you know, next door to us or in the next country, whatever it is, but still despise them. That's where he said, like, you know, get all these different things, give me those, or, you know, no, I don't want that. What I want is that heart change. And so that's what God's calling us to, is to actually love our neighbor. And then, yes, there's the action. But the action in the absence of the true love and compassion and empathy, that's empty. And that's not what he's looking for. And so I think when we go back to that other passage in Matthew, when Christ is talking about faith. So if you think of, you know, on the left, so if we're saved by Christ, and what God wants of us is this heart change, this belief, well, then the actions come out of that place. And I think what Jesus is saying is faith is one of those things that gets us from the change of heart to the change in action. Because I don't know about you, but, you know, just because I feel like I need to do something or I want to do something doesn't mean I do it. In fact, rather the opposite, I think. My family could tell you all about that. And so I think faith is that engine that takes us there. And a couple of months ago, I had the chance to share with you, and one of the things that we were sharing about a little bit was around, you know, our time, like, how do we spend our time? And I think oftentimes we kind of get buried in this thing where we think, okay, well, like, if I exercise more, if I pray more, if I give more money to this person, or if I do all those other things, like, finally I can just have this, you know, place where I feel like I'm kind of in balance. And my understanding of the text is actually it's kind of the opposite. It's like, how do we peel away all those layers around us where we kind of give that up? And so as we talk about, okay, so how does faith change how we act? It's just really, really important to really stay grounded in, like, it comes out of what you actually believe. So in the last couple of weeks, we've had a few speakers talk about some different topics, and they're all from the Old Testament. Last week, they talked about Moses and the Red Sea and how God's mysterious ways. And then Ryan, the week before that, was talking about Moses and how he is receiving a message from God and how he was interacting with that and working through that. And the week before, I loved learning about Ezekiel. That was pretty cool. And just seeing how the vision of hope. And these are all people who are responding in faith to really challenging times in their lives. And so I thought we could kind of chat about that a little bit more. So when you look at those people, like, there's, like, we're talking about Moses, and we're talking about Ezekiel, and we're talking about the Israelites, and so who does God choose to use? So today we're going to talk about a couple of different people. We're going to talk about a guy who grew up in a city, who didn't have any kids, and God said, hey, I need you to move into the bush and kind of leave all your family and where you're from and go there. We're going to talk about this guy who led 40,000 soldiers who were, like, ready to go. They've been waiting for this fight for, like, 40 years. But he was, and they were taking on one of the oldest fortified cities in the world. We're going to talk about a young woman who was really imprisoned in her home in a really negative power dynamic. We're going to talk about a sex worker who protected foreign spies and saved her family in doing that. We're going to talk about a young woman who was engaged and unexpectedly became pregnant. And all of these people were given things to do, and they all responded in faith. So we're going to read from Hebrews today. It's all mostly going to be from Hebrews 11, and I'm just going to not read through the whole text. This is a pretty long part, but I'll just read a little bit. So this is what it says. Faith is the confidence that what we hope for will actually happen. It gives us assurance about things that we cannot see. Through their faith, the people of days of old earned a good reputation. By faith, we understand the entire universe was formed at God's command. That what we now see did not come from anything that can be seen. It was by faith that Noah built a large boat to save his family from the flood. He obeyed God who warned him about things that had never happened before. It's by faith that Abraham obeyed God when God called him to leave home and go to another land, that God would give him as an inheritance. He went without knowing where he was going. And even when he reached the land that God promised him, he lived there by faith, for he was a foreigner living in tents. And so did Isaac and Jacob, who inherited the same promise. Abraham was confidently looking forward to a city with eternal foundations, a city designed and built by God. It's by faith that even Sarah was able to have a child, though she was barren and too old. She believed that God would keep his promise. And so a whole nation came from this one man who was as good as dead. A nation with so many people that, like the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore, there's no way to count them. All these people died still believing what God promised them. They did not receive what was promised. They saw it all from a distance and welcomed it. And they agreed that they were foreigners and nomads here on earth. Obviously, people who say such things are looking forward to a country they can call their own. They'd longed for a country they came from. They'd have gone back. But they were looking for a better place, heavenly homeland. That's why God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he prepared a city for them. It's by faith people of Israel went right through the Red Sea as though they were on dry ground. When the Egyptians tried to follow, they were all drowned. It's by faith that the people of Israel marched around Jericho for 7 days, and the walls came crashing down. It's by faith that Rahab the prostitute was not destroyed, but the people in her city refused to obey God. She'd been given a friendly welcome to the spies. How much more do I need to say? It would take too long to recount the stories of the faith of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and all the prophets. So Hebrews is the book in the second part of the Bible in the New Testament, and it's kind of talking about the stuff that happened before, about the people who lived before Christ was born and died and resurrected. And so one of these people is this guy, Abraham. And so he originally lived in a city, a huge city, in a place called Ur. And it's modern Iraq. It's kind of, it's like 300 kilometers southeast of Baghdad. And so when, at some point in his adulthood, his family actually moved to Turkey, what's now modern-day Turkey, to a place called Haran. And then he's there, and God says, hey, I need something to happen. And so this is what it says. The Lord said to Abraham, leave your native country, your relatives, your father's family, and go to the land I'll show you. I'll make you into a great nation. I'll bless you and make you famous, and you'll be a blessing to others. I'll bless those who bless you, curse those who treat you with contempt. All the families on earth will be blessed through you. So Abraham departed as the Lord had instructed. So Abraham's an interesting guy, very significant person in history. Three very large faiths, their roots are tied to this person one way or another. And he's pretty messed up as far as I can tell. So right after this passage, like he went where he was supposed to go, and then there's a famine. He follows God and he goes to Canaan where he's supposed to go. But then there's famine and they go to Egypt. And his wife, he says, oh, you're really beautiful. And this isn't going to be good. So when we get there, tell everybody you're my sister. And then they'll think it's okay. And so his sister sort of became part of Pharaoh, like Pharaoh's family. And then things went bad with Pharaoh, and then the Pharaoh kind of realized what was happening, and he said, why didn't you tell me she's your wife, not your sister? So this is Abraham. So so he followed God, and in Hebrews, that's what he's recognized for, and there's some other things, really amazing things that he did in his life. But he's also made some extraordinary, I mean, I don't know where you would categorize that, but sort of offering your spouse up and lying and telling them that you're a sibling so they can be married to a king for your safety is kind of, well, yeah. So that's Abraham. But what it says in Hebrews is that he followed what God wanted him to do. So Joshua. So we talked about the Israelite people the last couple of weeks. And so they'd left Egypt, they crossed to the Red Sea, and then there's two spies that get sent into that same place that Abraham had been going to Canaan. And so there's a bunch of spies, and they come back, and most of the spies are like, oh my gosh, we can't take this place. Like, they're too big, it's not going to work, except for two of them. And so ultimately what happens is the people wander in this desert for 40 years. And it was until all of the people who were sort of the adult men had died, except for those two people. And so one of those people, his name was Joshua. And so Moses, who's the leader, he dies. Joshua is the new leader. And they're crossing the river Jordan into this promised land. And so there's a lot of people, like probably twice as many as people who live on this island. It talks about there's these 40,000 soldiers just in these sort of three kind of family groups, and they're all ready to go, and there's this big city named... thank you. Sorry, that wasn't a... I actually couldn't remember for a sec, so thank you for that. I guess it's written there. So they're coming up to Jericho, and so it's this massive fortified city. It's one of the oldest cities on earth. And so this is what it says. When Joshua was near the town of Jericho, he looked up and he saw a man standing in front of him with a sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and demanded, are you friend or foe? Neither one, he replied. I'm the commander of the Lord's army. At this, Joshua fell with his face to the ground in reverence. I'm at your command, Joshua said. What do you want your servant to do? The commander of the Lord's army replied, take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy. And I don't know if that's familiar, but we kind of heard about that with Moses before. And so Joshua did as he was told. It seems like a good choice, given the circumstances. So, and then it says, the gates of Jericho were tightly shut because the people were afraid of the Israelites. So the people in Jericho knew that all these people had just crossed the river and they were coming. And it says, no one is allowed to go out or in. But the Lord said to Joshua, I've given you Jericho, its king and its strong warriors. You and your fighting men should march around the town once a day for 6 days. Seven priests will walk ahead of the ark, and the ark was this very special box, and the priests carried it, and it had some very special things inside of it. And it said, you know, each of the priests would have there's the seven priests ahead of this ark, and they're each carrying a horn. And then it said, on the seventh day, you're going to march around the town seven times, and the priests are going to blow the horns. And when you hear the priests, give one long blast on the ram's horns, have all the people shout as loud as they can. And then the walls of the town will collapse, and the people can charge straight into town. And one of the things that he kind of talked about was that, like, everyone had to be quiet before that. So I don't know if you saw our youngest, Gabe, was, like, crawling up and down the aisle here this morning as we were singing. I have to laugh, so I can't get my children to be quiet for about 5 seconds. And I don't think my parents were able to do the same for me, but I can't imagine trying to keep all these people quiet. But you think about that, and you think, okay, so they waited the 40 years, everybody died, they're ready to go, and you've got this army that is raring to go. And what does God ask Joshua to do? Do something that, I don't know, doesn't seem to make any sense at all. But he did it. And again, Joshua, you know, if you look at some of the other stuff, he had his issues too, but he obeyed in this instance. Now, in that same story, there's a lady named Rahab. And so Rahab, she's actually mentioned in many different books of the Bible. So she lived in Jericho. And so what we know about her was that she was an innkeeper and that she was a sex worker. And, you know, I think one of the things on reflection, like I read the text earlier, and the word that we actually is in the most of our translations in English is the word prostitute. And, you know, words matter. And so prostitute's not a good word. You know, if you look at the original word in the text, it basically said it was a person who wasn't married, who was exchanging sex for, you know, either money or favors or, like I said, transactions, essentially. But prostitute's actually a different word than that. It actually has a judgment in it. So we actually don't use that word anymore. And typically we'd use, you know, it's like saying someone's like an evil liar. Like you're judging their behavior. And I think it's important the words that we use. So anyway, so Rahab is a sex worker. And so this is what it says about her. So she's living in Jericho, she's got her inn, and it says, before the spies, before they went into Jericho, Joshua sent two spies, and they go into Jericho, and the king of Jericho knows something's up. And so the king's trying to find these spies, and so she hides them, and it says, before the spies went to sleep, Rahab went up on the roof to talk to them. I know that the Lord has given you this land, she told them. We're all afraid of you. Everyone in the land is living in terror, for we've heard how the Lord made a dry path for you when through the Red Sea when you left Egypt. And we know what you did to Sihon and Og, the two Amorite kings east of the Jordan River, whose people you completely destroyed. No wonder our hearts have melted in fear. No one has the courage to fight after hearing such things. For the Lord your God is the supreme God of the heavens above and the earth below. Now, she said, swear to me by the Lord that you'll be kind to me and my family since I've helped you. Give me some guarantee that when Jericho is conquered, you will let me live along with my father, my mother, my brothers and sisters and their families. And so most of the people that we're talking about today lived 2,000 to 3,000-ish years ago. They were real people. They weren't special. They did things. And I think God used all kinds of different people. And I think sometimes we really get pretty judgmental and really think of people in a way that I think is not loving them. And so this person, Rahab, this innkeeper, the sex worker, became David's great-great-grandmother. So she married this guy that was in the tribe of Judah. And if you look in Matthew, when it talks about, you know, there's that part at the beginning of Matthew where it says, like, so-and-so had, you know, their son was so-and-so, and da-da-da-da-da, and it talks about basically Jesus' ancestors. And so in the middle of that, it says, there's this guy named Boaz, and it says, and his mom's name was Rahab. So God uses all of us, no matter what our background is or where we're from, but it's certainly not for, I think we just need to be careful about how we judge people. So then there's this other lady named Esther. So Esther lived in Persia, actually not too far from that other place, that Ur, where Abraham was from. And she lived in this place called Susa. It was this huge city, and it was the king at the time, his name was Xerxes the First. I don't know if any of you have watched, there's this really terrible, violent movie called 300, I think is what it's called. So as far as I understand, that's the king that's being depicted in that movie, either him or maybe his son. But so the Persians, kind of like that whole part of the Middle East, they were controlling it. And so the King Xerxes the First, his wife, her name is Queen Vashti. And so they had this crazy party that lasted for 6 months. And then at the end of that, they had another party for a week. And at the end of that, he wanted Vashti to come because she was really beautiful, and he basically wanted to show her off for all his friends. And she said no. And so then they have this meeting to decide what to do. And so the reason I put this up here is this is familiar. So they say, well, what should be done? What must be done to Queen Vashti, the king demanded? What penalty does the law provide for a queen who refuses to obey the king's orders, properly sent through his eunuchs. So as long as it's through the eunuchs, it's okay. Memucan answered the king and his nobles, Queen Vashti has wronged not only the king, but also every noble and citizen throughout your empire. And then they go on and they say, women everywhere will begin to despise their husbands when they learn that Queen Vashti has refused to appear before the king. Before this day is out, the wives of all the king's nobles of Persia and Media will hear that the queen did and will start treating their husbands the same way. There'll be no end to their contempt and anger. Does that sound familiar? Because if it doesn't, just maybe ask someone in your life. So I've actually never convened a committee of people, but I could tell you, like, you know, there's times when, you know, Sarah and I in our relationship and we have disagreements and, man, I've done some really stupid things, you know, some really disrespectful things, you know, when we haven't been in agreement on things, and like that's as old as people. But so this is the house that Esther came into, because this happened, then she became the queen. And so you fast forward a couple of years, and now Esther's the queen, and she's this Jewish person. Her people had been sort of taken out of where they were from, and she's living there. And so things aren't good. Her cousin, a guy named Mordecai, the guy who's kind of in charge, like he's like the second-hand guy to the king, he really doesn't like her cousin, wants to kill him, and also he wants to kill all of the Jewish people living in Persia at the time. And so she's in this weird position, where she's sort of kind of, but not really gotten in with the king. And so she's sending these messages back and forth to her cousin, and he's like, hey, maybe this is why you're there. Maybe you need to do something. And she says, all the king's officials and even the people in the provinces know that anyone who appears before the king and is in her court without being invited is doomed to die unless the king holds out his scepter. And she said, the king hasn't called me for 30 days. So she says, like, you can't just show up and say, hey, how's it going, king? We need to chat, because usually when you do that, you die. And then a little bit further on, she invites him to this banquet with her, and he says, hey, what do you need? And she's like, I need for you to come tomorrow, and then I'll tell you what I need. And so he comes the next day, and then she says, if I found favor with the king, and it pleases the king to grant my request, I ask that my life and the lives of my people be spared. My people and I have been sold to those who would kill, slaughter, and annihilate us. And if we'd merely been sold as slaves, I could remain quiet, but that'd be too trivial matter to warrant disturbing the king. So she basically says, look, you know, me, I'm a Jewish person, and all my family, we're going to get killed. And he says, oh my gosh, what's happening? And he puts a stop to it. But you think of the guts it must have taken, you know, in that environment to go and say, hey, something wrong is happening. You know, knowing that it could mean not only the end of the lives of all her people, but her as well. So Abraham and Joshua and Rahab and Esther, we see them in this text that's really old, and it describes what they were like, all the nitty-gritty stuff's in there. But what it talks about in Hebrews is that there was something about what they did that they were being faithful. They were following, even when, you know, Abraham, like, you know, he's been told that they're going to go to this place, but he doesn't have any kids. And you know, him and his wife are old. So they didn't have everything they needed, but they went anyways. So what about you? You know, maybe you're a student who's struggling to concentrate at school. I saw this girl this week, and you know, she's been through a lot, and she's feeling depressed and anxious, and she said, like, I just can't focus at school. And you know, maybe that's you. Maybe you're being bullied by your peers. Maybe you're parents of young kids, and you're just exhausted. Like, it's just like one day at a time. Maybe you're the parents of teens. You're trying to figure out how to love your children. Not that that's me. Maybe you're in a relationship and it's not good. Like, maybe that story of Esther kind of sounds familiar to you and it's broken, and I mean, it might not even be safe. Maybe you just retired and your identity has been in what you've done your whole life, and now you're like, well, now what? Like, what? Who am I? What does this even mean? Maybe you're sick. You know, maybe you're depressed. What about you? You know, look at all those people we just talked about, and I think their circumstances were similar to ours. So if we look around, you know, we look at around our country, you know, what's happening? Well, there's, you know, huge migrations of people around our world. There's a lot of refugees. We have a lot of rich. We have a lot of poor. And the gap between that is pulling apart. We still have huge power differentials. We have people who are sick, people who are well. We have some people who seem to have total power but don't have any power. We have other people who don't seem to have any power and they have lots of power. You know, there's trauma and there's anxiety. And there's also, there's birth and there's celebrations and there's laughter and there's kindness and there's all these things. And so, you know, here we are and there's all this stuff. And so the question is, at least the question I have is, so what does God want from you? What does he want you to do? And, you know, what does that look like today? And I guess my encouragement to you is really ground yourself in, like, don't do the thing on the right so that you can be made right or okay or, like, so you can be good enough. Because that's just a path that never really gets there. But where are you being called? Maybe, like, you step back and it's not today. It's like, I don't know, something's going on this week or something's going on this month, and you see the people, you know, in your life or maybe who aren't in your life that you could be a part of. And, you know, how... So there's something between what we believe and what we understand and what we do that's linked. We need to be really careful with those two things, because if you mix them up, it gets kind of messy. But so if the God of the universe made us and we have this spirit and we have physical bodies, then clearly there's this part of action. And so it's really important that we consider that, but consider it carefully. And, you know, maybe you're looking back on this stage of your life and, you know, there's some really hard things and it's not like you're going to change everything like tonight or tomorrow. But, you know, maybe you do need to be like Esther and make some really bold decision about, you know, making a choice in your life. Or maybe that's a choice to, you know, help someone who's sitting next to you that you see who's like Esther. Or, you know, maybe you need to not judge people like Rahab. And maybe, you know, that's someone that you can be a part of their life and, you know, loving and connecting and supporting. Or maybe it's somebody like Ahab, some like patriarchal, like old, I don't know, person. That you know, he's kind of following things, but well, maybe he tricked the local king into thinking his wife was his sister. You can be a part of his life and give him some guidance. At the end of Hebrews, so it's hard, right? Because it's easy to say, oh, like maybe we should change how we act, but it's tricky. But so this is what it says at like right at the next part of Hebrews. It says, so therefore. We read all the stuff before that. Since we're surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, let's disconnect our Facebook and our Instagram. Let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up, and let's run with endurance the race that God set before us. How do we do that? Well, we do this by keeping our eyes on Christ, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. So that connection between our heart change and what we do, and if faith is like the thing that takes you there, well, it says that Jesus initiates and perfects that faith. Because the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and now he's seated at the right hand in the place of honor before God's throne. And, you know, it might be like this, right? You're like thinking, okay, what's today look like? Or maybe it's like the bigger picture, right? Maybe you're just kind of stepping back and thinking a bit further. I don't know where you're at, but we are called to this change. So another trip that I was on, we actually made it over that hill. And as you kind of cross the top, there's this massive glacier, which has probably been sitting there, well, probably at least since the people we read about today were alive. And I look around and I don't know, it gives me hope and sort of a bit awestruck of the place that we get to live, because I think it does give us context and help us understand better. And so as you kind of crest the mountain, there's this lake called Chilco Lake, and then you're on the plateau and you're through the mountains. And so sometimes it could be that maybe we need to pray that the mountains kind of get a couple thousand feet lower. But I think most of the time is God's calling us to heart change and us to be the ones who move and to fly around. So we made it up to Prince George, and we refilled again, and it's kind of dark, and we're trying to get to this place, and anyways, the weather's terrible. So they take on 10,000 pounds of fuel, and we take out of Prince George, and we're flying north, and I think, oh, finally, it's like 2 o'clock in the morning, we're going to get there. So they're flying, and you can kind of hear what they're saying, the pilots, and all of a sudden, it's like, can you see? I'm like, no, I can't see. Can you see? Nope. I'm like, okay. And turn around, and we fly back. And so it's been this like crazy day, right? I've been stressed, and I had this person that I've been taking care of, and I'm kind of a mess, quite frankly. And anyways, and so the pilot comes on the radio and says, so good news is we're going back to Prince George. Bad news is we're way too heavy to land. And so we spend another hour and a half, now at 4 o'clock in the morning, circling over Prince George, trying to burn as much fuel as we possibly can so we can land. And we're still not where we're going. And I think that's sometimes how it is. But sometimes you get to come over the mountain and see the crest. So thank you.
Let's pray.